See by the handout, we're going to be going through the seven sayings on the cross. But before I get into that, I want to mention a couple of stories first. And first of all, in Genesis 17, God appears to Abram and says, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And he fell on his face before God, and the Lord, after that, changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And we're going to come back to this, but I want you to focus on that. Genesis 17:1. Now, the second story I want to look at is Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. And in verses 17 through 19, you find that this prodigal son, he's sitting there considering eating some hog slop. The Bible says he came to himself and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, you might ask, what do these two stories have in common? And at first glance, honestly, nothing. But in Genesis 17:1, that comes right after you learn that in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham was 86 years old. Now in 17:1, it says he's 99 years old. Now if you do the math, you end up realizing that there's a 13-year gap between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17, which basically is telling me that Abraham, or Abram at this point, was out of fellowship for 13 years. That's a long time. I mean, some of you think, I've been out, 13 minutes hopefully is a long time for you, or 13 hours, or 13 days, or 13 months. But 13 years, that's a long time to be out of fellowship. And Abraham, at this point, after 13 years being out of fellowship, he's finally come to the end of self. So that's a perfectly normal reaction for him to sit there and say, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." And he's had enough. He falls flat on his face and says, "Okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do." He's come to the end of self. And then in the story in Luke chapter 15, somebody described this story one time, a 10-year-old boy, and he described the story as being about a hungry young man that the devil wouldn't allow to go home. And unfortunately, for the longest time in this young prodigal's life, that's what he thought it was. That's what he thought the story was all about. That's what he thought his life was all about. He was hungry, and for some reason, he couldn't return home. And the Bible says when he came to himself, he basically says, "What am I doing?" I'm paraphrasing it, but he goes, "What am I doing? I'm contemplating stealing hog slop from a pig, from a swine." He said, "I can go home anytime I want. What am I waiting on? What am I doing here?" And he came to himself. That's like, if a boxer gets knocked out and then he comes to, he's like, "Oh, what?" So apparently, until this point, he's out of his mind. He's out in la-la land. And now he realizes, what am I doing? I'm sitting here contemplating eating hog slop. Man, I'm going back home. And the three greatest words in this story are found in verse 20, where he says, "And he arose." And you say, "Well, why are those the three greatest words in that story?" Because he put action to his words. He said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He says that. He says, I'm going to do this. But verse 20 puts action to it. I mean, how many times have you heard someone, hopefully not here, but someone maybe a smoker, someone that maybe you work with, he's alcoholic or he drinks too much or whatever, and you hear him go, oh man, I need to quit smoking. Or someone that drinks too much goes, man, I need to quit drinking. Or someone just maybe they got bad habits. Man, I got to give that up. I need to exercise more. I need to eat better. I need to, whatever it is, put it in there that you've heard them say. Or maybe in your own life, you've heard yourself say that. Man, I need to start reading my Bible more. Man, I need to start praying better. I need to get more. I need to start coming to church more. I need to start, you know, quit playing games and do what's right with the Lord. Whatever it is. And yet, you go right on doing it, same thing you've always done. I've heard people say, I don't think I've ever met a smoker that's like, man, I'm glad I smoke. I never plan on quitting. All of them wish they could quit. But they don't do it. They don't try it. I'm not saying it's something easy to do. I get it. It's an addiction. I understand all that. But my point is this. You can make an attempt. You can put action to your words and try and do the right thing. Because they know what they need to do. They know what they need to do to get where they need to be. And let's be honest, so do you. So do I. If you would be completely honest tonight, you would know what's missing in your walk with God. If you're honest, you know what needs to be taken out. You know what needs to be added in. If you're honest tonight, you know. And remember, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the first step that you'll always find when it comes to repentance or getting right, it's always about getting honest. Without honesty, there's no repentance. Right? No amens. Okay. But there's another story before we get into all this that I want to talk about, and it's dealing with the same thing. Both of these stories, just in case you didn't catch it, is dealing with people coming to the end of self. Coming to the point where they say, you know what, I'm tired of doing it my way. I'm tired of doing what I want to do. I need to do what the Lord wants me to do. Well, there's another story in Matthew 27:75, where Peter, in Matthew 27, denies the Lord three times. These are not uncommon stories. I'm sure you've all heard these things. And it says this, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, if you don't have that highlighted in your Bible, where he went out and wept bitterly, you should highlight it, make some kind of a note next to that. Because that was, for Peter, that was a teachable moment. Throughout the Gospels, Peter's the guy who's unafraid to just throw out there whatever's on his mind. It doesn't bother him at all to just say what's on his mind. I mean, when the other disciples, they're afraid to open their mouths, Peter is never afraid to open his mouth and say what's on his mind. There's a place where everyone else is silent, and he's talking about, well, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they go, well, if a rich person can't get saved, you know, who then can be saved? And then what does Peter say? Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now, let's be honest. I mean, hey, we all have enough self within us that, you know, we're all like, well, what about me? What, you know, do I get anything? What do I get? Now, you may not speak up and say it, but Peter wasn't afraid to throw that out there. Hey, what do we get, Lord? And he answers them, tells them. Hey, when the Lord asked his disciples in Matthew 16 who they thought he was, it was Peter that spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Unafraid. And yet, finally he realized that he opened his mouth three times and denied the Lord. Three times. You know what's weird? You get to the book of Acts, suddenly Peter's surprisingly quiet in the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, isn't he? He suddenly, I mean, he gets up to preach, but that's it. He's not offering up his opinion anymore. Peter, what's on your mind? Probably wouldn't even answer. He's afraid to open his mouth now. He's learned. He's learned the lesson the hard way. Like some of us have had to learn. Like I've had to learn. You won't claim it for yourself, I'll claim it for me. Yeah, but does anyone remember what the angel said in Mark 16:7, right after the resurrection? He said, "But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth forth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him, and he said unto him, as he said unto you." That's the verse that shows us that Peter had lost his discipleship. Now Luke 14:27 says this, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Therefore, a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a cross bearer. Now, before you can bear the cross, as you've seen in these few stories, you have to come to the end of self. You got to put self on that cross, and he's got to go. You come to the end of self, and then you can bear that cross. But while you're on the cross, I find that Jesus said, while on the cross, he said seven things, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, which when you look at them, they encapsulate the very thoughts that we should have hidden in our own heart in order to endure what is to be expected of us as disciples. On the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, he's up on this cross. He's not down on earth because heaven rejects him because there was sin on him, our sins. But the earth rejected him because there's no sin in him. He was a man without a planet, rejected by all. And worst of all, he was hated without a cause. And yet, when I survey this wondrous cross, I see my Savior saying seven things. And those seven things give you and they give me the complete understanding of what he did for me on Calvary's cross. And if you could ever grasp even a tiny glimpse of those seven sayings, then you'll begin to get an understanding of what it means, of what you mean to him, and what he ought to mean to you. So with that, let's start with number one, the word of forgiveness. Luke 23:34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Now, considering all that he endured, to hear him say, "Father, forgive them," is astounding. It reveals to us, it reveals to me, hopefully it reveals to you, that we have no idea what it means to be Christ-like. Really. I mean, if you think about it. The last thing on a Christian's mind, usually, is forgiveness. When Samson prayed at the end of his life, he prayed for the strength to avenge himself. He wasn't praying for forgiveness. When Stephen died after being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, it says, "As they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now you say, well, yeah, he asked for forgiveness for the people. But notice, he said, first, receive my spirit. You go and check what the Lord said, completely opposite. He said, first, Lord, Father, forgive them. That was the first thing out of his mouth, Father, forgive me. They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. And the reason he could do this is because he saw us in our lowest state. He understood that we, though we were his enemies, had been deceived. We at one time, we were all spiritually blind. We were all spiritually deaf. We were all spiritually lame. Just like we can look past somebody's physical infirmities and see the good in them? Jesus Christ looked past our spiritual infirmities and he forgave us, that he might find the good in us. And many times, it's the good that we can't even see in ourselves. Ephesians 4:31-32, familiar verse, I hope, says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Do we forgive our enemies in the midst of our suffering? Or are we so focused on our suffering that forgiveness never enters our mind? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Hey, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Without the cross, if you cannot forgive, you cannot be his disciple. I didn't say you weren't saved. I said you weren't following Jesus Christ. Because he said, "Father, forgive me." Now, Christians are bad about holding grudges. They're terrible. You bump into them by accident, and man, they'll hold a grudge for 30 years. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. It's just the truth. Welcome to Christianity. Even though the Bible says, grudge not one against another. We're not supposed to hold grudges. Ah, but they do. All the time. And remember, hey, when you're holding, just in case anyone here is holding a grudge, and I have nobody in mind on this, I'm just straight theory. But if you hold a grudge, if you're in here and you're holding a grudge tonight, let me tell you something. The world moves on. The person you're holding a grudge against has moved on, and you're stuck in the past. Moving forward requires that you let go of the past and forgive and forget. If you can't do that, you can't move forward. But more than that, forgiveness on your part is the evidence that you truly understand what Jesus Christ went through on Calvary's cross. Holding a grudge is evidence that you don't. Amen, John. Good preaching. Sock it to him. I don't know. I know you shouldn't beat a dead horse, but you know, a few more whacks won't hurt. If you're holding a grudge, just one more time. If you're holding a grudge, like Danny preached on Sunday, about getting ready for camp. Don't tell me you're ready to minister to a bunch of kids if you're holding a grudge against someone, whoever it is. You're not ready for camp. You're still holding a grudge. This is what I have to do. Hopefully this will help you. Can you find one positive thing about that person that you're holding a grudge against? Right now, you're focused on maybe how they wronged you, or maybe how they hurt you, or maybe how they crossed you, or maybe how they double-crossed you. Can you find something in their life that you can thank God for? Something positive that they do. Maybe that's a blessing to someone. Well, then focus on that, and then thank God for that. And while you're focused on that, you forgive them, and you remember the amazing and undeserved grace that God has given you. Now, that's just number one. You really want to hear the other six? I'm going to need an amen on that one. All right. Number two, the word of salvation. Luke 23:42-43. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now Romans 8:24-25 says this, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The passage says that the hope we have is only seen through faith. Then there, again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 20 says, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are dead in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." That passage says that hope, that the hope we have in Jesus Christ is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not just here in this life. It's eternal hope. Now, putting everything together that I just gave you, when we take up our cross and we bear our cross, it gives others hope. It gives hope to others that are around you. If Jesus Christ hadn't bore his cross, all mankind was doomed to burn forever in eternal damnation. When we bear our cross, we raise up Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, John 12:32, If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Therefore, bearing our cross is the key component to evangelism. With you and I bearing our cross, people have hope. Without it, people are hopeless. Think about that. Without a messenger, people don't get the message. We're the messengers. Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. Hey, both men were guilty of sinners. Stealing. Both men were guilty of stealing. You had a thief here and a thief here. Thief on the left, thief on the right. I don't know which one's which, but you guys can figure that out. One of them got saved while the other remained lost. And look at his prayer of repentance. While the one thief joined in and repeated what the crowd was saying, the other thief said, Luke 23:39-43, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And look at the three aspects of what he said. Lord. Look over there, Philippians 2:11. It says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This guilty thief confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. Unless you got a new Bible version, then they take that Lord out and replace it with something else. The second thing he said, "When thou comest into thy kingdom," he believed that he was the King of the Jews. Revelation 19:16, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This guilty thief crowned him as King, King of the Jews. He acknowledged and confessed that he was the King of the Jews. And then he said, "Look, remember me." Not remember my neighbor, not remember my wife or husband, not remember my kids. Remember me. Because salvation is where you deal with your own personal sin debt, not somebody else's. You can't bear someone else's. You can pray for someone, you can hold them up before God, but a sin debt is dealt with individually and personally. And what was the Lord's response? Hey, did he say, "The nearest way to me is through my mother's heart. There's Mary, go pray to her." No, he didn't say that. Did he say, "Unless you speak in tongues and have the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost"? Nope, he didn't say nothing of the kind. And yet, every charismatic would have you believe that that's exactly what he did say. Hey, did he say, "Unless you endure and believe and hold out to the end"? And nope, didn't say nothing like that. Where did these people get this stuff? He didn't say anything of the kind. He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Hey, did he say anything about being baptized? You know that dying thief on the cross couldn't get baptized to save his life. What, did they take him down and baptize him and put him back up? No. there's people out there. They believe, oh, you got to be baptized to be saved. What about that dying thief? He didn't get baptized, and yet he got saved. Notice, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. When a person gets saved, it's instant. It's not, you don't work your way up to salvation. It's, boom, saved. This guy couldn't do anything, yet he got saved. He couldn't even kneel to pray. Are you saved here today? Hey, the thief on the left, he couldn't join the church. The thief on the right, he couldn't join the church. The thief on the left couldn't get baptized. Thief on the right couldn't get baptized. And yet, one woke up with God, the other woke up with the devil. Are you saved? The thief on the left, he couldn't take the sacraments. The thief on the right couldn't take the sacraments. The thief on the left, he couldn't pray the rosary. The thief on the right couldn't pray the rosary. The thief on the left couldn't tithe. The thief on the right couldn't tithe. One went to heaven and one went to hell. Are you saved? The thief on the left, he broke the commandments. The thief on the right, he broke the commandments. The thief on the left, he didn't keep the law. The thief on the right, he didn't keep the law. The thief on the left, he didn't keep the golden rule. The thief on the right, he didn't keep the golden rule. One woke up in glory, one woke up in the pit. Are you saved? You're either saved or you're not. You're on one side or the other. You're not in the middle. Which side are you on? The one thief died in with sin in him, but no sin on him. Because they were put on Jesus Christ. The other thief died in his sins with his sins on him. Jesus Christ has sin on him, our sin, but no sin in him. Where are you at tonight? You saved? Number three, the word of affection. John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to his disciple, to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now here's a handful of verses. Proverbs 10:1 says, The Proverbs of Solomon, A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Proverbs 15:20 says, A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son despiseth his mother. Jesus Christ was very careful, even in the verses that we're looking at, to never call Mary mother. Now, he did that because he foresaw what the Catholic Church was going to do with the worship of Mary, and he wanted it to be very clear in the Bible that he did not approve of that. But Ephesians 6 says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The question comes up, what do you do when your parents command you to do or tell you to do something that's contrary to the Bible? Well, many parents, even though they love their children, they can be used as a devil to hinder what God's trying to do in that child's life. And if they're not in tune with what the Holy Spirit's doing, they're going to make a mess of things. Hey, I've seen parents try to stop kids from God called them to the mission field. The parents say, no, we're going to stop that. We don't want you to go, because they understand the hardships that they're involved in that, and they say, no, they're worried about their kids, and they say, no, we got to protect you. That's the helicopter parent. They make a mess of everything. Now, everybody's on board with getting the gospel to foreign lands, but the idea of your children going and possibly, endangering their lives on the mission field, that's a real test of your faith. The fact that your parents, the fact is that a parent, any parent, they worry about their children. That's just a fact. And the story about the crucifixion, Mary, the mother of Jesus, makes an appearance. And any mother, having heard that their child is going to die, will move heaven and earth to be by their side. That's just a fact of life. It's not a superhuman attribute. That's just normal any normal woman would do that. Now, granted, we're living in a day and age where normal is no longer normal, but welcome to earth. I don't know what to tell you. And then you find the phrase here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Somebody else makes an appearance here, and it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, in John 13, 23, this disciple whom Jesus loved is described as the disciple who leaned upon the bosom of Jesus Christ, and he heard the very heartbeat of God. Doesn't say it in those words, but that's what happens. And John 20, you find that it's the disciple that ran to the sepulcher with Peter. In John 21, 7, it's the disciple that recognized that Jesus Christ was on the shore and no one else realized who it was. He's the one that recognized him. In John 21, 20, it's the disciple that didn't have to be told to follow the Lord. And in John 21, 21, it's the disciple that Jesus said would see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, not getting into a whole long thing on that, but that's the Apostle John. The disciple is a disciple that obviously is one of the inner three. He's only mentioned in John's gospel by this name, and he does see the second coming of Christ. I mean, who else is going to fit that description? It's the Apostle John. He's the one that writes the book of Revelation, which is John describing what God revealed to him about the second coming and the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. John's the only one that fits that description. It's the only one person it can be. It's got to be John. And John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved because he understood that Jesus Christ had a special love for John. He understood that he had a special love for him. Now, the reason he had a special love for him is because John had a special love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a special love for the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? I hope so. Because if you have a special love for him, he'll develop that special love for you. Now, John, I believe we already know this, is one of the most unique writers in the Bible. Because he comes to the Bible with a very unique perspective. He's the only writer. When he writes the book of Revelation, the whole Bible is complete with the exception of Revelation, and he's the one writing it. So he comes with a very unique perspective. Nobody else had that perspective. Now he's the only apostle also that goes all the way to the cross. None of the other apostles do that. Now, there's nothing he can do to help him through his agony and his suffering. He's got to face that alone. But in his hour of suffering, one apostle draws near and sees his suffering and agony. Now, historically, Jesus is asking John to take care of Mary like she was his own mother. And Mary in the Bible is going to be a picture of the nation of Israel, and John here is going to be a picture of the church. Doctrinally, the church is given the watch care of the nation of Israel. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that the oracles of God were committed unto the nation of Israel. So inspirationally, it's a picture of you and I getting the treasures of the Word of God as we draw close to the cross. Jesus Christ is trusting John to take personal care of his mother like she was his own mother. That ought to be the same attitude we have towards his words, shouldn't we? Act like these words were given only to you. The closer you get to the cross, the more Jesus Christ can trust you with. Acts 5:41 says this, and they departed, these are the apostles, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's usually not how most people respond to suffering. Now, you see the difference here between real biblical Christianity and what we see out there in Christianity today? There's a difference. Most Christians suffer shame for our own stupidity. And then they blame it on being a Christian. John, after what Jesus Christ endured, he was never the same again. After what he saw him endure on Calvary's cross, he was never the same again. In John 19, there are several things to behold. Pontius Pilate, he tells the mob, hey, behold the man. He tells the Jews to behold their king. He tells, but it's Jesus Christ who tells John to behold something that is special and precious to him, and he commands him to make it his own. Behold thy mother. Bob Jones Sr., he's the founder of Bob Jones University. He once said that he wished that he could take his graduates that as they were graduating out of Bob Jones University, before he let them leave the school, he wished that he could take them and suspend them over the pit of hell for 8 hours and to listen to the screams and the cries and the tormented souls in hell for 8 hours and then let them loose on the world. To go preach the gospel. Now he says that because of the passage in Luke 16 where the rich man in hell is pleading for someone to go and warn his five brothers lest they join him in this place of damnation. And yet, you and I have something better. You know what that is? We could spend 3 hours viewing the agony that your Savior endured on Calvary's cross, and you'll never be the same again. This is why Peter, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." He understood that the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross was so precious to God. Matter of fact, you read about it. You know, when people take communion, they take that little cup of grape juice that symbolizes, it's not real blood, it's not any of that stuff, but it symbolizes that. And that symbol is so precious to God that even the symbol of it, if you take that with a heart that's not where it needs to be, the Bible said in a book in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11, that many were weak, and he said some of them even were asleep in the sense that they were dead. God had killed them because that was so precious to God, and they were taking it with a bad heart attitude. God's like, hey, this is not something to play around with. And that's what Paul is warning them about. That's one of the many things that they're messed up on, the church of Corinth. All right, number four, the word of anguish. This is Matthew 27, 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." I guess they say that. I don't speak Hebrew enough to order a kosher hot dog. But that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, let me start by stating the obvious. There's something missing in Christianity today. That's a no-brainer. The Apostle Paul saw it in the Corinthian church, we've already talked about. He called them spiritual babies in 1 Corinthians 3:1. He called them carnal in 1 Corinthians 3:3. But when he gets to 1 Corinthians 4, he gets to the root of the problem. There, he compares the Corinthian church's version of Christianity to the Bible's version of Christianity, and from that you see a vast difference. Look at verses 8 through 16. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 16. He said, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now at the church of Corinth, they're reigning like kings. The church is not supposed to be reigning now. If we do what's right, there's going to come a time in the millennium we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But that's in the millennium. That's in the future, way in the future. That's not now. You see the difference? Some people say, no, I want to reign now. Matter of fact, Mel Sobaka had a saying. He said, rocking chair now, cross later. Cross now, rocking chair later. What he meant by that was, Jesus Christ was naked on that cross. And what that means is he made himself vulnerable. He was on that cross. You make yourself vulnerable. Where people are going to take cheap shots at you. People are going to, you basically expose yourself. Just like Jesus, just like God himself has opened up his mind and said, here, I'm an open book. But you know this, God's only an open book to those who open this book. You keep this book shut, God's a closed book. You say, I don't know nothing. Okay, open the book and learn. Get face to face with God in this book. But he said, you spend the time, you bear that cross now, then you get to rest. But how many of them today, we want to rest now? Well then, what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? Naked. Naked at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's all according to our choice. You get to choose which one you want. See the difference? Then verse 9, back in 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now here's the difference. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. You see, there's a difference. The Corinthian church is being held up as wise, but the Apostle Paul, they're calling him a fool. There's a difference. He said, we are weak, but ye are strong. Man, we're getting kicked six ways from Sunday, and you're acting like, oh, this is fine. Everything's just wonderful. There's a difference. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. See the difference? One of them is being held up, and when the... I'm getting ahead of myself. If you're a Christian, God has called you to be a spectacle unto the world. Jesus Christ was suffering on Calvary's cross. The Bible says that they sat down and watched him as the life drained out of him. They made him a spectacle. Spend time just watching him. While the world watches the apostles, hey, they have a very different view of carnal Christians. They view one as a fool and the other one as wise. How does the world view you? They look at you and say, wow, they're so smart. They're so great. They're wonderful. They have nothing but good things to say about you. Something's probably wrong. Because they're seeing you and not seeing Jesus Christ. Because the world doesn't look well on Jesus Christ. One is honored and one is despised. Does the world despise you? Luke 16:15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Hey, the Bible says the friendship of the world is enmity with God. James 4:4. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. There's a difference between biblical Christianity and carnal Christianity, and the difference is a cross. Luke 14:27 said, and whosoever doth not bear that his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then Luke 9:23 says, that you're supposed to take up this cross daily. What we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 4 is a picture of the daily cross that we're supposed to be bearing for Jesus Christ. There's a purpose behind everything that you do. While you bearing his cross, we're supposed to, verse 12, labor, working with our own hands. How many times I've seen people sit there and they want to talk about, they want to hide behind like maybe the reputation of a church. instead of doing any of the work themselves. No labor for themselves. They'll talk about, well, oh yeah, we go to Old Paths Baptist Church. We're all about soul winning. Are you? Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So there's a difference between Christianity. And the difference in Christianity is the cross. Numbers chapter 21, there were people who were bitten by serpents. There were people that were murmuring against Moses and murmuring about this and murmuring about that. And they started to get, God sent serpents to bite them. Therefore, God, when Moses went to God and said, what do we do? God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and hang it on a pole. And those who were bitten were told to come and look at that brazen serpent and they would live. Weird story, but there it is. Well, in John 3:14, Jesus identifies himself. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, or something. I forget how it goes, but he describes himself as that serpent, which is weird, because in the Bible, the serpent's always connected with the devil or sin or something to that effect. It's a bad thing, not a good thing. So why would Jesus Christ associate himself with a serpent, a brazen serpent? The answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a great verse. Love that verse. But then he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a big fancy word. What does that mean? To reconcile something means that you take two things that are at odds and you put them back together. You take two things that are against each other and then bring them back into harmony together. You and I at one point in our lives were the enemies of God, because we had been bitten by sin. We had been bitten by that serpent. However, we came and we heard about this brazen serpent on a pole and came and looked at him. And we put our faith in him. And when we did that, that brazen serpent was the Savior that was made sin for you and sin for me. And then we were healed because we put our faith and trust in him. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now look at that. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ was made sin on this cross. He bore our sin, and when he was made sin for us, God looked down and said, I see sin, and he poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son. You say, man, that's rough. Some father, some sinner, that was our sins that he was bearing. That brings us to number 5, the word of suffering. After this, John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, it's obvious that Christians today have no idea of the anguish and the suffering that he endured on Calvary's cross. Mel Gibson put out a movie. Actually, I heard there's maybe a second one coming out or something goofy like that. But you watch that movie, and it's clear they don't get it. They're completely oblivious to what he went through on that cross. They get this idea that we'll spend like 30 minutes whipping him, and you know, then he'll understand that was the suffering he endured. No, that was not the suffering he endured. Most movies miss it. They miss the concept of hell. They get the idea that hell's going to be like, you know, inconvenient or you know, maybe a place of annoyance or maybe a, you know, place of discomfort. It's not a happy place. That's their idea. But Matthew 25:41 says this: "Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, the first thing you have to understand about hell is that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, think about it. The devil rebelled against God, compelled a third of God's angels to join him in his rebellion, and tore the universe apart as they battled to dethrone God. What type of punishment is fitting for such a being, for such beings? He is the father of every lie ever told. Hey, lies to cheat, lies to steal. He's the father of them. Lies to deceive, lies to misdirect, lies to misrepresent, lies to destroy trust and to poison relationship. Lies are always the source of pain and bitterness and destruction in life. Sometimes it's lies told by people that are supposed to be the leader. Sometimes it's lies told to us by others, or worst of all, sometimes it's lies that we just tell ourselves. But he's the father of every lie. In Luke 16, verses 19 through 24, you find the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and it says this: "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool my tongue. Dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now in verse 23, it says that the rich man, when he died, he ended up in hell. Now someone says, how did he get there? I don't know. There was an interesting idea put forth in the movie Ghost, if you've ever seen that. If you're not seeing it, it's worth seeing. It's worth seeing at least once. Where when a bad person died, is how the movie put it, these demons came out and grabbed the guy and dragged him off to hell. I don't know if that's how it happened. I don't have anything. The Bible's not really clear on that, so I don't know. But it certainly makes for good preaching, if nothing else. Now, for some reason, I had this idea, and I could be wrong. I might be completely wrong, so don't take notes on this. This might be total baloney. But I always had this idea, and if nothing else, it does. This also makes for great preaching. That when a person died, the only thing connecting his soul to this life, keeping his soul out of hell, is the fact that it's connected to his flesh. So once a person dies, they lose contact with the flesh, and suddenly they're like, oh, and they start to fall, and they start trying to grasp at something, and they just fall away into hell. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It makes for good preaching. Because just picture, there were people, if you ever Google one sometime, the greatest sermon ever preached in the United States, it was a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you can find it in its entirety and read it, and it's online. You can find it. And there were people, the text was out of Deuteronomy 32 that says this, "Their foot shall slide in due time." That was the text of his message. "Their foot shall slide in due time." And there were people, there were unsaved deacons at a church clinging onto the pew that they were sitting in, scared to death that they were going to fall away into hell at any second. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. So I guess that's what kind of gave me the idea. Maybe that's where I got it from reading that sermon, where people were going to, you know, at some point, if a person died, they fall over dead. Man, their body hits the ground, but their soul keeps going. Now, that might be wrong. That might not be right. I don't know. But, because you find another place, Matthew 22:33, that the angels can come and bind them hand and foot and take them away and cast them in outer darkness. So there's that. I mean, I don't know which one's right. If that's how it is, I don't know. But that's neither here nor there. I just thought that was an interesting part. But in verse 23, in Luke 16, it says that this formerly rich man was, quote unquote, in torments. Plural. Well, if it's plural, then my thought was this. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? God would have to have the perfect torment. And if it's going to be the perfect torment, my guess is then it would probably be seven torments. So I started looking. And if it came up, it was 8 or 9 or 15 or 20. That's how many it was. I don't want to ever come to the Bible and make it say something that it wasn't. But I did find seven torments. So let's look at these. In verse 23, it says, "He lift up his eyes and seeth." A soul has eyes. So the first torment I see is that he's tormented by his eyes. In this life, he'd been blind. Now he can see clearly. This man's eyes, which he used in this life to covet the lust of the eyes, were now tormented and will now be tormented for all eternity, because now he sees the great gulf between where he is and where God wanted him to be. And he realizes God didn't put him there. He put himself there. His eyes are tormented. He sees this gulf, and he can't span that gulf. There's no one's coming to him, and he ain't coming out. He put himself there. The first torment I see is his eyes. Second thing I see in verse 24 is his tongue. He cried and said, "Send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented." A soul has a tongue. Remember that. This is a soul. This is an unsaved soul being tormented for all eternity. This man's tongue was tormented by the fire of God's judgment. His tongue was the very instrument used to say no to God's way. No thank you, if he's polite about it. He said no to God's love. He said no to God's grace. And for all eternity, the tongue of the damned will burn with the judgment that it refused to confess that Jesus Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number 3. In verse 24, it says that this man heard Abraham's response. A soul has ears. A soul can hear. And he was told that he'd heard Moses and the prophets, and promptly rejected them. This man will be haunted by the words of Proverbs 5, 12 and 13, which says, "How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ears to them that instructed me." He could have listened, and he didn't. He refused to hear. How many people out there are going to fall away into hell in this world today because they say, no, thank you, or no, I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear that. Their ears will be tormented for all eternity. But the worst one is what he'll hear as he cries out to God, just as God cried to him and said, come on, you can get saved. Remember, I know you've heard the song Amazing Grace. Come on, now you've heard about it. What about that amazing grace? Look into it. I don't want to hear that nonsense. Now, as he cries out in agony, and he cries out in pain and distress, and he's tormented, he's crying out, and it's only met by a deafening silence. Because God said, you didn't want to listen to me. Why am I going to listen to you? I ain't listening to you. All he can hear is the screams, his weeping, his wailing, his gnashing of teeth. It's all going to fall on God's deaf ears. He won't hear them. He'll say, now you had your chance. Verse 25, Abraham tells him to remember. He's got a mind. Soul has a mind. A soul can think. A soul can remember. Uh-oh. He has a memory. And he'll be most definitely tormented by the memories of his rejection, the memory of the lies by which he was deceived. The memories of every time he ever laughed at the Bible or laughed at God or laughed at God's way. His mind will be tormented by the memory of every time he refused to amend his ways, every time he refused to clean up his life, every time he refused to turn to the Lord with all his heart. He'd be tormented by that. Number 5. Verses 27 and 28. He pleads with Abraham. And he said, send Lazarus to his father's house to speak to his 5 brothers. This man cared about his brothers. He wasn't a monster. A monster would have wanted his brothers to join him. This man cared about him. He said, I don't want them to come here. He had a heart. He had the ability to. This soul had the ability to love. He cared about his family. And yet he still ended up in hell. The Bible, there's a saying out there. The Bible didn't say this. But there's a saying that says, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Man, a lot of truth in that. This man may have had the very best intentions of the world. He may have had every intention to clean up his life. He may have had every intention to talk to his brothers about the path they were on. He may have had every good intention to help Lazarus out. He may have had every intention to do the right thing. Problem is, he didn't do it. Number 6. Fear. This man was tormented by the fear that people might follow his bad example and end up in the same place. How would you like to be Buddha in hell? All these idiots out there following him. Or Mohammed, or Constantine, or John Calvin, or Joseph Smith, or L. Ron Hubbard. Hey, these all influence people to reject the Bible and follow them instead. And if you know your Bible, hey, the lowest hell is reserved for such people. Number 7, last torment, despair. Worst of all, he was tormented by his utter hopelessness. His soul will remain damned for all eternity. A saved man inherits eternal life, but a lost man receives everlasting damnation without end, never to experience joy, never to experience happiness, never to experience comfort ever again. As a writer in the 14th century by the name of Dante, he wrote a thing called the Divine Comedy. And there's a section in there called the Inferno. They call it Dante's Inferno. And in that, he has a fictionalized description of hell. It's not biblical. It's complete nonsense. But he has an interesting thing that he says in there. As he's about to enter the gates of hell, he looks up and he reads a sign that says this: "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Now, whatever he said that was wrong, that's the truth right there. Once you enter hell, abandon all hope, because you have now everlasting despair. Hell is described as everlasting fire, as everlasting punishment. Somebody once speculated that what if a lost soul got into hell, and then once he got there in this place of torment, he didn't know what to do, so he's like, I'll count it out. I'll count out. I'll start 1, 2, 3, 4, and then he gets to a minute, and he's like, okay, I'm going to start over 1, 2, 3, gets up to 2 minutes, and then 3 minutes, then 4 minutes, then eventually he gets an hour. He keeps counting, gets to 2 hours, keeps counting, gets to 3 hours, he keeps counting, and he gets to a whole day, then 2 days, then 3 days, then a week, then 2 weeks, then 3 weeks, then a month. Then he goes, keeps counting and counting and counting. He gets to years, he gets to decades, he gets to centuries, he gets to a millennium, 1,000 years. Maybe 10,000 years, maybe 100,000 years, maybe 1,000,000 years. Eventually it dawns on him that he's the only one keeping track. Because he's lost, he's there forever. It'll never end. That's despair. There's no hope. It's completely and utterly hopeless. Why do I bring all this up? Because Jesus Christ suffered 5 bleeding wounds on Calvary's cross. 2 holes in his feet. Why? Because I went places where I never should have gone. 2 holes in his hands. Why? Because I went and touched things and handled things that I never should have touched. He had a hole in his heart. Why? Because I set my affection on things that I never should have set my affections on. In addition to that, he had a crown of thorns on his head. Why? Because I thought about things I never should have thought about. And if you're honest here tonight, which is the first step in repentance, so did you. You want to bear the cross, do you? You want to take up that cross and follow him, do you? Did you count the cost? Better count that cost. Now, in a practical aspect, how did he get through it all? How did Jesus Christ get through the cross? I mean, with everything we've read, this looks like a thing that nobody would ever want to touch within 1,000,000 years. Luke 22, verse 37 says this, Jesus Christ talking, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors." Look what he says. "For the things concerning me have an end." Remember that everything in this life is temporal. Everything in this life is temporal. And he understood that. That was what got him through the cross. Temporal versus eternal. He said, this one's more valuable. I'm gonna focus on that one. Whatever is real is yet to come. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says this, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." We haven't got anything new other than the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All right, number 6, the word of contentment. When Jesus Christ had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In Matthew 26, verses 38 to 42, Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross the night before. Then saith he unto them, this is Jesus talking, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now what is that cup? That cup, if you study that cup out through the Bible, is the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, which having already seen involved being separated from God. And if there's one thing I can warn you about tonight before we end this whole thing, is that one thing about sin is sin separates. Sin separates husbands from wives and wives from husbands. Sin separates parents from children and children from parents. Sin separates families. Sin separates churches. Sin separates countries. And most importantly, sin separates you from Almighty God. In this life, for the Christian, sin separates you for a time. But for the unsaved, unless something changes, sin will separate you for all eternity. Jesus Christ, before he gave up the ghost, he rested on the promises that God had given him that he was going to come out of that tomb 3 days later, because God had given him a promise that he could rest in. You know what? That's all you and I have. The promises that God has given us that we can rest in. Are you resting in those promises tonight? And lastly, number 7, the word of victory. John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The last thing that Jesus Christ said on that cross was, it is finished. I never have to worry about my salvation because Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest places in the Bible that describes the crucifixion from the Lord's perspective. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to just start in verse 1, Isaiah 53. He says, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see how vastly different that is from Hollywood's version of Jesus Christ? It says here that he was just an average-looking guy. Nah, they got to get some, model or something, put him in there. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's how we were. Before we got saved, we didn't put any value, estimate. We didn't put any value in Jesus Christ. We didn't put any value in the cross. We didn't put any value in his life. We didn't put any value in his words. We didn't put any value in his testimony. Till one day when we woke up. He says in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken. Look at this. Smitten of God and afflicted. You understand that? God looked down on the cross and saw Jesus Christ bearing our sins. Every sin that every lie we've ever told, everything that we ever did that was wrong, every sin that we've ever committed, everything that we've ever love that was an abomination in God's eyes. Everything we ever thought about that was an abomination in God's eyes. He bore it all before the Father. And the Father looked down and smote him. For you and for me. You got to get a hold of that. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Jump down to verse 10, it says this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You're like, what's wrong with it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him? Why would it please him to bruise him? He hath put him to grief. He, God the Father, hath put him, Jesus Christ, to grief. Why? Why did he do that? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, God the Father, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, Jesus Christ, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What he's just said there, if you didn't catch that, you're coming up and saying, Lord, I want to take what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross and apply it to my sin debt. God looked down, he looked at your sin debt, said, man, that's a lot of sins. You're a terrible person. You're horrible. You're absolutely awful. No amens. Okay. I'll amen that if no one else will. You're a horrible person. You're terrible. You deserve to burn in hell for all eternity. But, let's see. Is there enough room here to apply what he did on Calvary's cross to cover that? He looked at it and he said, yep, it covers it. All right, you're free to go. And he satisfied it. You're clear. It is finished. And you walk away a free man. Like the scapegoat, the story of the scapegoat back in the Old Testament. You bring up two goats. One's the scapegoat, one's the guilty goat. He takes one, he slaughters that goat, and he lets the other one go free. You say, well, that's not fair. That's the grace of God. He slew Jesus Christ and he let you go free. When he said, it is finished, the transaction was made and is available to all who want it. Somebody must pay that sin debt. If he didn't pay it, you got to pay it yourself. Choice is yours. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. I just trust and pray, Lord, that this is a blessing to everyone. Help us, Lord, to always remember to take up that cross daily and help us, Lord, to draw close to you. Like that old hymn says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And we don't think about the words of that hymn. We don't think about what that entails. What we're asking for is, Lord, help us to be a blessing to someone. And if it means we have to suffer to do it, then so be it. I just pray, Lord, that if anyone here is not saved, anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would have used this message to wake them up. And if there's someone here maybe that is saved, that hadn't been doing what they need to do, Lord, help them to just get honest with themselves and get honest before God and say, Lord, I need to get it right. Well, thank you and praise you for all that you do. Lord, please be with Bob as he's away. Help him come home. Give him and Jamie and Danny and their girls safe traveling mercies. Help them to return safely. Well, thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quick, I got one announcement. I don't know if there's any more, but Justin's cleaning crew starts Thursday.